Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans today, Romans chapter 10. We're going to take a little detour from our Genesis series. Don't worry, we'll be back in Genesis next week. And we'll talk about finding a spouse God's way next week. You don't want to miss that, especially if you're in the market for a spouse. So be sure and be here for that. But we're in Romans chapter 10 and looking at a very small passage. And we're going to single out one verse in this passage to look at today. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. About halfway through his letter, this is what he writes. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, earlier we had our little ones up here sharing wonderful truths with us. And I have a few more words from children. And sometimes you've heard those little spots, you know, the darndest things kids say, that kind of thing. Well, we've got a little question and answer between some adults and some children about what kids say about love. So the question was, what is love? And one child said, well, love is what makes you smile. Another child said, it's that first feeling you feel before all the bad stuff gets in the way. Another child said, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents for just a minute and look around. Another child was asked, what is love like? Well, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Another child was asked, how do you spell love? L-U-F, just like it sounds. And how does love get to you? Well, my mom brings me mine. That's what she said. And who loves you more than anybody? One child said, well, I would have to say my rabbit because I can stick my finger in his cage and he doesn't bite it off. Well, it's my dad because he hardly even got mad when my new puppy ate the pages out of his best fish book. My mommy loves me more than anybody. You don't see anybody else kissing me to sleep at night, do you? And lastly, do your parents always love you? Do your parents always love you? One child said, would they make you go to bed early and eat spinach if they didn't love you? One child wrote, well, not much after the time I spray painted my brother. And then the last one here, my favorite, do your parents always love you? I think yes, but you'd have to ask them to be sure, and don't bring up anything to do with our cat, my little sister, and a jump rope. So I don't know what that's about. Yeah. The innocence of children, right? But the reality is we live in a fallen world, as we just saw through the video clip, right? And all of us are fallen. All of us have rebelled against our loving Creator through our own acts of selfishness, arrogance, and pride. We are desperately in need of a Savior. But if we need a Savior, from what do we need to be saved? Yes, some of us need to be saved from our poor choices, our unfulfilled lives, or our bad habits we wrestle with every day. But ultimately, as we'll see today, we all desperately need to be saved from our sin before a holy, righteous, and just God. We need to be saved from God's just judgment and wrath against us because of our sin. We need to be saved from being eternally separated from Him. The Bible says that there are two things that we must do to be saved. As we'll see this morning, first, we need to personally confess that Jesus is Lord. And second, we need to believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. We need to put our faith and trust in the only one who can save us, believing that God loves us so much that he sent his son to die in our place in full payment for all of our sins, once and for all. And as we celebrate the resurrection today, the resurrection of Christ demonstrates the reality of who this Jesus is and what he accomplished for us and who he can be in our lives as we give ourselves completely to him. Our focus today will be on verse 9 of the passage we read, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Beloved, we're talking about the love of God toward us this morning that is demonstrated to us in the cross and in the resurrection. 1 John 4:10, we read, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," the sacrificial, atoning sacrifice for our sins. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." It's this kind of love we're talking about today, the love of Christ that all of us desperately need. Well, I have three truths for you to consider this morning as we study, but before we study, would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have this morning to study your word. Lord, we thank you for all that you are to us as we prepare to hear from you. Lord, we know that there's no one here by accident, but by your sovereign hand you've drawn us here for your purposes. Lord, help us not to miss anything you might have for us today, anything from your truth, from your word to our hearts, our ears, our minds. So Lord, thank you for attending to us. Open our hearts and minds to hear from you today, we ask, that we might be changed, not by this speaker, but by what you have to say. We pray this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined and the materials you received this morning, I encourage you to pull the sermon notes out. You can follow along and fill in the blanks as we go. The first truth that jumps out at us from this verse, in verse 9, is that we desperately need to be saved. The passage reads, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." When I first hear that, when I first read that, I've got a question. Saved from what? Some churches, as I mentioned, it's being preached that Jesus can save you from your unfulfilled life, or that Jesus can save you from all your bad habits. Yes, Jesus can certainly help you with those things, but that's not the greatest need that we have before a holy and just God. We desperately need to be saved by what Christ accomplished for us on the cross in at least three ways that we'll look at here initially. First of all, we need to be saved from our sin. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, his very name means Savior. That's the whole point of his coming, that he comes to save. To save us from what? To save his people from their sins. We desperately need to be saved from our sins. As we saw in the video clip, we're drowning in blackness and darkness, and we need to be washed clean. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Beloved, sin is the problem, and Christ is the solution. Paul adds to this in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," Paul says of himself. It is the sin that has separated us from God. It's cut us off. And we need to be saved from our sin. Secondly here, we need to be saved from God's just judgment and wrath. Paul writes to the church in Rome, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we ask the question, what's the deal with all this wrath talk? What do you mean wrath? I thought we're here to talk about love. But beloved, we can't understand what God's love means. We can't understand his mercy and his grace toward us until we understand to what degree we've offended his righteousness and his holiness. He is not just holy, he's holy, 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 and he's just. He's a just judge. We know what good justice looks like. If we went to a court of law downtown Chicago and there's some criminal, we caught him red-handed, bring him before the judge, and the judge just winks at him, "It's okay, you're free to go." We go, "That's a horrible judge. Get him off the bench." We hate that idea of justice. That's not justice. That guy needs to deal with his crimes. There needs to be justice and a sentence given. So we know what good justice looks like. And so God can't just look at us with all of our sin, all of our criminality. He can't just go, oh, it's okay. No, someone's got to pay. Someone has to pay. Either I pay, which, by the way, I don't have enough in my account to pay, or I need someone else who can pay for me. That is Christ. Why? So that we can appease the wrath of God that's going to be poured out against all unrighteousness. Listen, Paul goes on to say in 2:4-5 in Romans, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, at this moment, so far, if you haven't given your life to Christ, God has been so kind to you, waiting for an opportunity for you to come to him. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's going to be a day of judgment, a day of wrath. It's coming. So turn to him now. Paul says this in Romans 5, since therefore, for those who are in Christ, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This includes our being saved from the everlasting torments of hell. Beloved, we need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from God's just judgment and wrath against us. Thirdly here, and lastly in this idea, saved from eternal separation from him. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. In other words, prior to coming to Christ, we were all separated from Christ. We weren't with him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the whole point of the gospel, that we can finally be in relationship with God Almighty through Christ. Paul adds to this in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, if we're in Christ, nothing can take that away from us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. By the way, I'm not sure what more than a conqueror is. I mean, being a conqueror is enough, right? But you're more than a conqueror through him who, what? Loved us. It's all about his love. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including the kitchen sink, right? We've listed everything there. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, we desperately need to be saved. We need to be saved from eternal separation from him. We need to be saved from his just judgment and wrath. We need to be saved from our sins. Secondly, here this morning, we need to personally confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what the first part of verse 9 in Romans 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, well, what does that mean? What does that involve? Confessing Christ involves, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? John the Apostle, one of the best friends of Jesus, writes this in 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Any questions? This isn't too complicated. It's only by God's grace, the Holy Spirit working in my heart and my life, where I come to that place of confessing who Christ is. Paul adds to this in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It's his work in my heart and my life that brings me to that place where I go yes to him. And not only does confessing Christ involve the Holy Spirit's work, but it involves our agreeing with God. That's the very word confess. Because if you confess, hamalagio in Greek, literally having the same word about something, to assent, to covenant, to acknowledge, to say the same thing as another, arguably to agree with is the idea. I need to agree with God about who Jesus is and who I am as a sinner. He is the just one. He is righteous. I'm the unrighteous one who needs cleansing. We need to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we are desperately in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is our only hope as our Savior and Lord. He alone is our King. Thirdly, confessing Christ involves making a verbal declaration. Notice what it says, because if you confess with your mouth, you need to say something about it. You need to make a declaration, a public statement. Long ago, brave men penned the Declaration of Independence with words like these, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. These men were willing to risk everything on what they professed, on what they declared as this nation was inaugurated. Similarly, we need to make a declaration of our dependence, not a declaration of independence, but a declaration of dependence on God. Professing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, professing it publicly, broadcasting it, if you will. Now, I'm pretty sure most of you have ketchup in your refrigerator. Do y'all have ketchup? Yeah, y'all do? Good. It's awesome. Maybe you know the guy by his name, Henry Hines. Do you know Mr. Hines from long ago, back in the 1800s, the famous entrepreneur who put forward the Heinz 57 varieties? He made a declaration in his last will and testament, which started with these words: "This is my confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior." It's the first words in his will. That's a declaration. We need to say it. We need to declare where we stand with Christ this morning. Confessing Christ involves the Holy Spirit. It involves our agreeing with God about the reality of things. It involves making a verbal declaration. Confessing Christ also involves risk, doesn't it? Absolutely. These men who penned the Declaration of Independence, they risked everything, didn't they? But for some of us, it's too hard. It's too difficult. We don't want to risk being alienated by our peers or our family. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man, but the blind man's parents wouldn't risk saying who had healed their son. They didn't want to acknowledge Jesus. In John 9, verse 21, "But how he now sees, we don't know," they said, "nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." Parenthetically, John says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess, there it is, confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. It involves risk, doesn't it? And fifthly here, confessing Christ involves integrity. It involves our being honest about what we're declaring and what we're holding to, doesn't it? That is to speak freely about Jesus in our integrity, not denying him, being honest about our relationship with him before others. Again, we talk so freely about so many things in our lives to so many people, right? The hot topics that are going on, the latest TV shows, latest movie, or latest cool music, our diet plan, financial tips, The Bachelor, the NCAA tournament. We talk about that stuff so freely, right? Why won't we talk about our personal relationship with the Creator of the universe just as easily? Jesus put it this way: "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is an issue of integrity. Are you going to hide? Or are you going to present what is true about who you are in Christ? We need to confess with our mouths. And lastly here, confessing Christ involves humility. Why? What are we confessing? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that demonstrates an air of humility. Jesus is Lord. I'm not Lord. I'm not the boss. He's the boss. Expressing Christ involves our humiliation. Only He is Lord. He alone has sovereign power. He's the boss. And by the way, in the book of Acts, Jesus is called Savior only 2 times, but He's called Lord 92 times. In the entire New Testament, Jesus is called Savior only about 24 times, but He's called Lord over 700 times. Maybe we should get a clue on that, that that's the priority, that He is Lord, we're not. Together, when we see the formula, always Lord and Savior. Lord is first. It's the perfect picture of the attitude we should have regarding Christ. Philippians 2:5, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself." This is the same attitude we need to have. We need to humble ourselves in that He is Lord by becoming obedient. This is what Jesus did. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And by the way, if you're not going to say He's Lord now, you will later, because every knee shall bow. Sorry, deal with it. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Those who are saved will be professing and proclaiming His mercy and His grace. And those who are under God's judgment will be praising Him for eternity for His justice and His righteous decrees. He was right all the time. Incredible. So do you call Him Lord this morning? Will you call Him Lord? Will you cry out that He is Lord of your life today? Will you confess that? Will you publicly declare that? Might involve some humility, might involve some risk on your part, might involve your integrity. Thirdly and lastly this morning, we need to believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, which is why we're gathering today, right? Celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We need to believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, for us to believe here, there's 3 aspects of our belief that we need to look at. First of all, we need to believe intellectually. We have to have a mental assent to what we're talking about, believing in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. Believing anything involves our intellect. It involves having knowledge of the facts about something. In this verse, we're talking about the facts concerning the resurrection of Christ. Now, for the most part, there's no secular criticism concerning the life and crucifixion of Christ. We all set our calendars based on the life of Christ. This is the year of our Lord 2018, Anno Domini 2018 AD. That's what we call it. So there's not too much argument about the fact that Jesus existed. The question of concern is, well, was He really raised from the dead? That's the thing that kind of bugs me a little bit. Well, let's take a look at some common opposition, common objections to the resurrection of Christ. There's a great book, by the way, if you are a visitor here today and you step down to the Connect Center and you get that bag, you'll get this awesome little book in that bag called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, which talks about who Jesus is and gives the evidences for the fact of the resurrection. Some of the things include some of these objections that we might consider, like, well, maybe, you know, Jesus was put in the wrong tomb. Maybe that's what happened, and everybody got confused. On the first day of the week, 3 days after the crucifixion, perhaps the women went to the wrong tomb, and they got lost. If that's true, then the disciples also went to the wrong tomb. But the reality is, the Roman guards surely knew which was the right tomb, and the scriptural accounts say that the guards were there to keep the body from being stolen. If it were the wrong tomb, Roman authorities would have been delighted to point out the actual tomb, effectively squelching any rumor of a resurrection. So where was the actual body, and why wasn't it produced if they went to the wrong tomb? Or how about the swoon theory? That's my favorite, the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. This is the, in my view, the Princess Bride theory. He was just mostly dead, right? Perhaps he fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood, but the question remains, how could a man half dead sneak out of a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers in need of desperate medical attention and bandaging? How could he then portray himself to his befuddled and hopeless disciples that he was the one who had conquered death and the grave and indeed was the Prince of Life? If anything, this idea of a mostly dead Jesus would have removed any remnant of hope the disciples had about who Jesus was. This certainly wouldn't have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm and their reverence into worship. Or thirdly, maybe the body was stolen by those pesky disciples. Perhaps the body was stolen while the guards slept. Again, we saw how brave the disciples were already. They all deserted him, right? Peter denied him three times. This is a group of fishermen who supposedly overtook highly trained Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. Incredibly implausible. You recall when Jesus was betrayed, Peter couldn't even handle a sword very well. At point blank range, you know, he gets the guy's ear. I mean, he was in the dark. He had the advantage in the dark. See, he could have nailed him. Our ear. And so here's Jesus, you know, all right, let's fix this, put the ear back on, all right, knock it off, Pete, put the sword away, pal. And so these guys, thinking these guys stole the body is kind of ridiculous. Or how about this? Maybe the body was moved by the Romans. Maybe the Romans were playing hide the body. Perhaps the Romans moved it and played a shell game with these disciples and these followers. But if the authorities had the body in their possession all along, all they'd have to do to make Christianity go away is simply produce the body of Christ so that the rumor of a resurrection would have been once and for all dismissed and Christianity destroyed, right? I mean, even in our modern age, when Abraham Lincoln died in 1865, the body of Lincoln was moved. I don't know if you knew this. His body was moved 17 times to prevent it from being stolen and held for ransom. Six men almost succeeded, but they were surprised and frightened by a cemetery caretaker. Since 1901, the body of Lincoln has been locked in a steel cage and buried in solid cement 10 feet below the floor of the Oak Ridge Mausoleum in Springfield, Illinois. He's not going anywhere, and we know where he is. Now, you recall what happened with David Koresh down in Waco, Texas, right? And the whole complex went up in flames, right? When the feds came in. It was the first thing they do. They find the body, they do the forensic work, got his dental records, that's him, he's dead, way dead, he's not coming back. No Messiah here. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery comments, quote, "It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale about the resurrection of Jesus and then preached it among those who might easily refute it simply by producing the body of Jesus." Some of you might be familiar with Chuck Colson, who was a part of the inner circle of the Nixon administration with the Watergate situation. And he's like, man, I believe in the resurrection account on the basis of one truth, one main idea. He says, in our inner circle, all we had to do is keep a lie, and all of us would have been spared prosecution, and we couldn't even keep a lie for 3 weeks. And here these disciples carried the truth of the resurrection with them throughout their whole lives and never recanted. And not only that, they were all put to death for it, save John. Incredible testimony. So let's take a look at the facts of the resurrection, shall we? According to the scriptures, the body of Jesus, in accordance with Jewish burial customs, was wrapped in linen cloth. About 100 pounds of aromatic spices mixed together to form a gummy substance were applied to the wrappings about the body. And after the body was placed in a solid rock tomb, an extremely large stone, approximately 2 tons, that's 4,000 pounds, ladies and gentlemen, was rolled by means of levers against the entrance of the tomb. A Roman guard of strictly disciplined men was stationed to guard the tomb. Fear of severe punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. The guard also affixed on the tomb the Roman seal, a stamp of Roman power and authority. Anyone trying to move the stone from the entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of Roman law. But on the third day, the guards had deserted their posts. The stone had been miraculously lifted and thrown out of the way, and the tomb was empty except for the grave clothes. And according to the scriptures, there were numerous appearances for a period of about 40 days to his disciples. many of the women who were there, at one time to over 500 people. 500 people. Now, someone said, well, these appearances of Jesus, you know, by way of the resurrection, that people were hallucinating. I'm trying to figure out, how do you get 500 people to hallucinate all at the same time? Not likely. And ultimately, Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul himself. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, one of the greatest legal minds of all time, who was the royal professor of law at Harvard University, says this: the resurrection of Christ is one of the most well-documented historical facts and perhaps the best-supported event in history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of justice. Josh McDowell, who wrote this book, More Than a Carpenter, actually had set out to refute Christianity, but in the process came to put his faith and trust in Christ. He was asked, "Why can't you refute Christianity?" And Josh responded, "For one very simple reason, I'm unable to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Christ." That's the intellectual information about the resurrection. We need to believe intellectually that God raised Jesus from the dead. Secondly, we need to believe passionately. It says to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What does it mean to believe in our heart? Well, it should affect our emotions. And by the way, we see emotions displayed throughout God's word. Words like fear, love, desire, joy. It's not an emotionless book. All emotions can't be cut out of life, can it? You know, imagine a marriage proposal like this. "Oh, honey, I've made up my mind. I've been thinking so rationally through this. It just seems that it makes such good sense that we should get married. It just seems so sensible, logical, responsible, practical, or I could be dependable, clinical, or intellectual, cynical." You know where I'm going. "But you should know that I have absolutely no feelings for you whatsoever. That is, I love you so technically, honey. Here are my brains in my hands." It's our heart, my hands. All right. Putting our faith in Christ should stir our emotions. Hearing about what Jesus Christ has done for us should tug on our heartstrings. And knowing that he died in my place, in your place, in full payment for all of our sins and rebellion overwhelms me. What about you? And how we express our emotions, of course, varies as we receive the gospel. Some will come to Christ stoically and yet with full conviction. Others will have tears of sorrow and of joy. I'll never forget this one time I was sharing the gospel with a deaf woman, and her interpreter was there. And by the way, it's very difficult to try to convey the gospel through an interpreter to a deaf person. It was really hard. But the moment she understood that Jesus had died for all of her sin, the tears just came, because she had never experienced and never understood such love before, the love of Christ. We need to believe passionately. We need to believe intellectually. So I ask you, what tugs at your heart this morning? A newborn baby? It's April 1st, and for those of you who are following along, there's supposed to be a baby born today. That's the due date. Our first grandchild, we haven't heard anything yet. So I don't know if it's going to happen today or next few days or who knows. The Lord does. That pulls at my heart. What pulls at your heart? The love for your spouse? The future of your children? The loss of a loved one? When you fall in love with Jesus Christ, your emotions are bound to be stirred. Do you believe passionately about Jesus? Lastly here, don't miss this, we need to believe willfully. It says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. To believe with our hearts is to believe not just with our minds and our emotions, but with an act of our will. Subjectively, our intellect, our emotions, and our wills all need to come together in our profession of faith in Christ. Intellect says that the message of Christ is logical and makes sense. Our emotions give assent to the love we feel for Christ as we hear that he laid down his life for us so that we might live. And influenced by the work of the Holy Spirit, our will has the final say in the matter. One can have intellectual conviction and great feelings, but if the will is not acted upon, no change will be made. Perhaps many of you have heard about the famous guy who had a wheelbarrow tight wire act over Niagara Falls. Have you heard about this guy? Back in the 1800s, crowds would come from miles around to watch this guy, you know, this big bar and a wheelbarrow. He'd go across Niagara Falls and he'd get across and everybody would cheer. That's my sound for people cheering. And one day he addresses the crowd, you know, how many of you think I can carry most anything in my wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls? And everybody, how many of you think I could carry a 200-pound sack of potatoes across Niagara Falls? How many of you think I could carry a man across Niagara Falls in my wheelbarrow? You, sir, you seem pretty excited up front here. Why don't you get in the wheelbarrow? No, I don't think so. No, I'm out. You see, he had an intellectual assent to what the guy could do, and he was cheering like everybody else. Hey, I know he could do it. No, not me. By an act of his will, he was not willing to get into the wheelbarrow. This is what we're talking about. Are you willing to get into the wheelbarrow with Christ this morning? Not just thinking about it, having emotions about it, but making a decision for Christ. His grace. By the way, I'd like to remind you, it's all reversed. We think that to put our faith and trust in Christ is to step out on the tight wire. No. Without Christ, you're on the tight wire. It's when you put your faith in him, finally, you're now stepping on solid ground. It's all reversed. It's all backwards in our minds. We need to believe willfully. Stepping out in faith. By the way, it's not how much faith or what kind of faith that counts. Rather, what matters is the object of our faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Christ willfully? Have you committed yourself to him 100%? Have you gotten into the wheelbarrow with Christ? Our belief is essential for our salvation, believing intellectually, passionately, willfully. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. So Paul and Silas said to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. John writes in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul adds, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. Beloved, we all desperately need to be saved. The Bible says that there are two things that we must do to be saved. We need to personally confess that Jesus is Lord, and we need to believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is love. This is the love of God for us. There is no greater love than this. Putting our faith in Christ will change everything. Everything will be turned upside right in giving yourself to him. Where are you this morning? Have you confessed that he is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word and the truth that's in it. And Lord, you know the hearts that are before me, and you know the business that needs to be done this morning for those who are here. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that needs to make things right with you, that they would do so in the